Let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. We've got an interesting lesson, a good one, a hard one. I hope we'll have lots of discussion. Father, as we talk about the things we complain about, as we think about those things, humble us. Humble us before your grace and mercy, that we would be so bold as to complain when you've given so much. And I pray that we would be able to rejoice by the end of looking at that, knowing your grace is sufficient, more than sufficient. But I pray that we'd be honest with our hearts and with our minds, that you would reveal what needs to be revealed, because we in and of our own resources and understanding will never come to the right conclusions, not fully. I thank you for the group. I thank you that we are trying to love each other better all the time. So give us an opportunity to do that even as we talk this morning, as we think about your word and your provision for our need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Demanding manna, the subtle significance of everyday desires. We're going to jump forward to chapter 16, but let me just sort of by way of review let you know that we looked at the crossing of the Red Sea, and after the Israelites cross the Red Sea, there's sort of this parenthesis in Exodus where Moses writes a song for the people to learn in Exodus chapter 15. And it's a song of praise. It's a song of just extolling the greatness of our God, the beauty of what he's done, the amazing power that he's demonstrated. And then we get to chapter 16. And I think in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." So Moses had to teach this to the people. They would have had to memorize it if they were going to sing it. There obviously wasn't PowerPoint. There wasn't a mimeograph machine or a Xerox machine for them to print out a bunch of words and hand out. They were in the middle of a desert. So he teaches them a song. We know this was an oral tradition group. Verse 22 of 15, just to give a little bit of broader context. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." And I don't know if you're making references like that when you read through it, but there you'd be amazed at how many times the Bible talks about 3 days. And I think he's trying to, the author of the Holy Spirit is trying to get into our head the significance of that, constantly drawing our attention to the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. "They went and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah," which means bitterness. "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." Isn't that amazing? I don't get that. I'm sure there's no scientific, easy explanation for something like that. But there's an easy explanation theologically. Our God is powerful. Just as Moses can put his hand in his robe and pull it out leprous and put it back in and pull it out clean, a log that's lying by bitter water. And how many people are we talking about here? Minimal. Million, right? Probably multiple millions. This is one of the hardest chapters for me. Or best chapter, depending on how you look at it. Because I think we may not be covered over in shame that we're conscious of. We may not have ever succumbed to a slave-inducing addiction that's on the order that we typically think about. But just like the Israelites demonstrated, we all this chapter belongs to all of us. There's nobody who can escape this one, can they? So, verse 1 of chapter 16, and we'll look at chapter verse 2 and 3. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." We see the grumbling has already started. We've been tracking the grumbling since the beginning of Exodus, haven't we? As soon as the straw was withdrawn from the brick-making process, the Israelites grumbled. They take their grumbling to Moses, knowing that Moses is God's intercessor. In some sense, he's the one, the intermediary. But their grumbling isn't against Moses, isn't it? Is it? So, Mike notes in a couple of places, what is grumbling? David Pallison simply says, I love this, dissatisfaction in what is, with what is. Grumbling is dissatisfaction with what is. And Tripp says, the background droning of a discontent heart. Probably mentioned it, I'll mention it again. Nancy said to me, and has said a number of times, but I remember distinctly one of the last times that this happened, and she hasn't said it as much recently, but in the middle of one of my rants, and I have those from time to time, she says, "I don't think you'll ever be content." And this was an indictment. I mean, this is less than 10 years ago, probably. And while I knew that there was this grumbling and this discontent, it struck me for some reason when she said it that time. Because it's so contrary to what we're called to and what should characterize us as believers. It was about that time, or close to that time, when stumbling across 2 Corinthians 12:10, and I was familiar with the passages about contentment in Philippians, but when I read that and somehow it hit me, therefore I am well content, and then Paul lists, depending on the translation, weakness, tribulations, difficulties, persecutions. Did I miss one?
Insults,
thanks. Well content. Another verse or another little expression that I often think about that's, I think, popularized in the 12-step community, and I couldn't find an author for it, but you've heard me say it probably, expectations are premeditated resentments. There's such a close alignment between what our expectations are, what our demands are, what we want, what we think things should be. Even when God's telling us what they will be, we immediately manufacture in our heads a picture that may be completely different than the one God's painting for us. But we develop these resentments. And they come out of the source of our, we talk a lot about this, but our everyday desires. I gave you an article called Innocent Pleasures. It wasn't directly referenced in the back, and I may continue to format. I had made a copy, but I'm still trying to format it in Word, of Pallison's article that's referenced in the back of the chapter. But this is another article by Pallison that's very, very similar. And he talks about, what are everyday desires? And as you think about this list, and it's a very, incomplete list, companionship, for example, I understand this, but I don't understand this. My dad is wrestling through being a widower. And for 2 years now, he's been without my mom. And every day, he wakes up to an empty house, and it just sends him almost immediately into the doldrums. And his whole day is organized around, when will I see somebody? What can I do? When will I be able to be with somebody? I get that. And I don't get that. But I mean, there's a lot of loneliness, isn't there? And it may not be a loneliness that's only because you're the only one in a house. It may be a loneliness that's like when I faced one time at the American Association of Christian Counselors, of all places, you know, 5,000 people plus. And I don't remember a time when I've felt much lonelier. So you can feel very lonely in the midst of a crowd, or some people feel profoundly lonely in the midst of a marriage, in a house full of people. Feeling loved, and of course we talk about the five love languages, and it's somewhat of an obsession in our culture to say, you know, how do I receive love, and how do I need to give love, and because that's preoccupying to us. I just want to be loved. I need to be loved. And even the example in the chapter that Mike uses was so profound. The young lady who was longing to be loved and willing to sacrifice her very health on the verge of dying for the sake of being loved. Attention and affirmation. Respect. Success and achievement. Job or ministry, financial stability, health, or freedom from pain, food, or freedom from hunger. How about this one? Again, I think about my driving habits, and I think how much of them are attached to my desire for an efficient schedule that goes just exactly as I planned it. And what will happen if I get interrupted in that? Whether a phone call or an email I didn't want, or a stoplight that I didn't want? Construction, I mean. What have I missed? What strikes you? In fact, let me do a little exercise. Let's turn to one person, the most two, and just discuss among yourselves just briefly. Which one of these hits you the most? Even today, what's already nagging at you today?
Peace. To have peace.
Okay, peace isn't up there, but yeah. Shalom. And you don't have to do it as a group. Let's just turn to your neighbor or to somebody adjacent to you and just think about this list, personalize it for yourself briefly, and then we'll get back into the group. Okay, so let me try and reel this group in. Just wanted to do an Israelite training exercise.
We got into it, didn't we?
The volume increased pretty quickly. Yeah. I noticed nobody was stuck trying to figure out. They at least one of these. Did anybody have something that wasn't on this list? Did anybody discover something that wasn't on this list? Obviously, these are related, and I don't know what it was for you. I don't know how hard it was for you to. I mean, what are some of the things that, I mean, if I'll open it up. Anybody care to share what they thought of? And maybe it's something that you hadn't realized.
Comfort and convenience.
Comfort, okay.
I mean, just life, setting up life to work the way that, you know, is the way I want it to be.
Yeah. Tom.
The first thing that hit me was financial stability.
Yeah.
But the one that's not on there is walking with the Lord.
And where is that? That's an everyday desire. Is that one that's a grumbling source for you?
No, not really. It's a refreshing source.
Okay. Because we talked about job or ministry, and that can have negative or positive connotations, right? I think our walk with the Lord can be. I counseled a guy once who he had drifted away from the Lord over the course of many years, but he had at one point been a pastor, essentially a bivocational pastor for a church. And some of his background included some more, I almost want to say, it's not necessarily charismatic elements, but this sense of actually, I've heard from the Lord, he spoke, we've had the audible conversation kind of a thing. And where he was stuck is that the God hadn't continued to speak to him in some tangible way. And he was stuck by that. And I said, well, what about the Word? Hasn't he? I mean, he's spoken to you profoundly. But he was, again, this grumbling for him began with an expectation about the nature of his spiritual growth. And here's the irony. So therefore, I'm interested in spiritual growth, I'm going to walk away from the Lord. I've had conversations with women or men in the midst of a difficult marriage situation, and the reason they're motivated to divorce their spouse was because they were hampering their spiritual growth. So we're going to sin in order to become more spiritual? I mean, that's the way I presented it to her. She wasn't, the one conversation I remember, she wasn't too pleased with me for suggesting I was trying to be sanctified by sinning, but I could write a book on that, I suppose, because we try it often. Yeah, it's a good one, Tom. Thank you. Anything else that strikes you on this list? What irritated you today? Yeah, you don't have to reel back very far.
I want to feel important. I want my friends to call me up and ask me for advice. You know, I'm like, why do you want that? That's, I grumble because I want them to, but I don't want to. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
They call me up and I'm like, why are you calling me? But then I sit on the other end and I'm like, why don't they call me? What is that?
It's a good question.
That's like pride and grumbling, and that's everything. And I'm thinking, oh, I've given some really bad advice. I don't do so much of that anymore since I've been taking these classes. But there was a time when I'm like, well, just call Grace. She has the answer to everything. And it's ridiculous. But that's a grumbling that, well, God, you let me let them down.
Yeah.
We're staying in bed another hour.
And but elaborate on that a little, Jeff, because
I mean you get busy and you got all these commitments and then you know and just gosh, wouldn't it be nice just to stay in bed another hour and not do anything?
I need some rest. Yeah.
I wanted to sleep. I woke up early and I couldn't go back to sleep. Frustrated. Yeah.
Well, and I laid in bed tossing and turning for a long time, not being able to sleep yet last night. And of course, all of us know what that feels like, right? And you keep glancing at the alarm clock, which makes it worse. Stop looking at the time, you know, but you do. I got out of bed, what, 3 or 4 times, and I don't know how interrupted Nancy was. The only good thing was I wasn't snoring.
So.
Sleeping
away.
It's like a rock. I'll say efficient schedule got to me this morning.
Yeah.
I was sitting around waiting on a certain person in my household.
We have no idea who that might be.
So, yeah.
Yeah, and especially when somebody else imposes on our schedules.
Mm-hmm.
What are we tempted to, how do we treat them? Mike?
I looked at those desires. Some of those are really not desires because I've got, you know, I don't have this overwhelming desire for food because I've got food. Financial stability is not a problem at this point. But I'm thinking if you took something away from me, then all of a sudden it may become an overwhelming desire. I identify with the food of Israelites out in the desert.
Yeah.
Took the bread for them now. They're really, now they're grumbling because they don't have food.
Their needs were pretty immediate, weren't they? You don't have water for 3 days, and there's a reason to be concerned, right? You don't have food, and there's a million people.
Yeah.
You know, somebody starts looking at you like you might taste good. You know, that gets dangerous, right?
But when they
when they were thirsty for water after 3 days, which I would be too, that they weren't actually, they were asking, what shall we drink? It does say they grumble against Moses, but to ask for what you need is not in itself wrong.
No. No.
But I bet they weren't doing it very nicely.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." Yeah. So what does God do in response to our grumbling? He shows grace. He shows mercy. And you actually get, I mean, what would you do? What do you do when people grumble against you? Give them what they want?
The quicker one.
Yeah. Yeah. So Moses starts to lay out then a particular way they're supposed to respond to things. And then he says this, "For what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses is asking the people. Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we?" Your grumbling's not against us, it's against the Lord. When somebody grumbles against you, is there grumbling against you, or is it against the Lord? Even if you haven't provided something that you were supposed to provide, is there grumbling against you or the Lord? I think this lesson includes not only how do we deal with our own grumbling, but how do we deal with those who grumble against us? And Moses offers a picture here, a perspective. We need to remind people who are grumbling, or at least we need to know the people who are grumbling against us are ultimately grumbling against the Lord. And yet we take it personally, as though we had the ability to satisfy that person. And do we have an ability to satisfy anybody? No. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. You know, this is one of my favorite passages, and I, if we had more time, you could go to Hebrews, you go to a lot of places, and just look up a word study on testing, the Lord testing us, and we see it replete throughout the Scriptures. And what is that testing usually about? Romans or Deuteronomy 8, when Moses recounts all of their journeys in the desert through these five sermons that unpack Deuteronomy, and he's reminding them what they need to know, because guess what? Moses isn't going to follow. And neither are any of the adults that went into the desert. None of them got out of the desert. None of them. Only the children. Except, of course, Jacob, right?
So who's he talking to?
Or Joshua,
I mean. The generation that's going to go into the land?
The generations that's going in.
So they're remembering.
They're remembering.
The grumbling.
"You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And what did the Israelites do with these commandments? Some obeyed, some didn't. Someone, they were sent out, I mean, just with looking at the manna, they were sent out to collect manna, and the rules were simple. You collect enough for today. And if you don't collect, you don't have. Except on the sixth day, you go and collect 2 days' worth. And if you collected too much, any of those days 1 through 5, what would happen? Spoil. Yeah. it would actually be detrimental to you. It would harm you, right? But if you didn't collect 2 days' worth on the sixth day, how much was available on the seventh? And regardless of how much people gathered, it was enough. He humbled you and let you hunger. That's what 16 is about. He humbled you, he let you hunger. You have to remember who's going to provide for you. If you think you're going to provide for yourself, you'll have no need for me, Israel. I will provide for you. I'm going to humble you to make sure you know that I'm the only source of satisfaction. He let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Is this really about food? It's about where our ultimate satisfaction is going to come from, right? Yeah. We know that this passage, of course, this Deuteronomy 8:3, where else does it show up in the scriptures? Jesus was tempted where? With what?
Hunger.
Wasn't 40 days, it wasn't 3 days here, it was 40 days. Was he legitimately hungry? Yeah. When a hunger drive propels my life or a segment of my life, I'm actually engaging in religious behavior. I, the flesh, have become my own God, and food has become the object of my will, desires, and fears. Something psychological and even sociological is going on. But the Bible's conceptualization differs radically. I am not hunger-driven. I am hunger rather than God-driven. We really come back to the fundamental of worship. Will we worship our Lord regardless of the circumstance? Or will we only worship Him when our circumstances start to work out the way we expect them to? Food has become the object of my will, desires, and fears. Those of you who've been through Equipped to Counsel, we talk often about John's diagram in there that has two different, sort of the wickedness of the heart is expressed in two primary ways. Do you remember what they are? Lusts and fears. Yeah, the lusts, wanting what I don't have, and fears, afraid that I'm going to lose what I already have, right? But all of our desires ultimately are pointing to some level of either satisfaction or dissatisfaction with the God of all creation. If our desires are satisfied, it's because we're worshiping God and praising Him for His all-sufficiency. And Tom, you mentioned it, some of our desires are for God, and that's when we'll be satisfied. This is where that article, Innocent Pleasure, starts to go. There are such things as pleasures that are innocent, desires that are innocent. And what I mean by that is they satisfy us. They don't insist on more after we've experienced that. We're not walking out of a deficit. The old Lay's chips commercial, right? You can't eat just one. Why? Because Lay's can't satisfy you. You'll try and eat more, but it'll sort of surface a desire, but then it can't be satisfying. And you'll find yourself, I get weird when I like popcorn. The other day we went to Target. I like to get popcorn and a drink at Target. Do you ever eat popcorn and it's dropping all over the floor as you're going because you're, and it probably is, I probably just came from lunch someplace. Do you realize, though, that at some level I'm engaging in religious behavior when I do that? There's something fundamentally going on in me that's hoarding. I mean, this is one of the more convicting areas. I go to Costco because I'm saving money, right? But I also have enough that I won't run out anytime soon. And like the person who goes out and gathers enough manna for 2 days at a time, it's sad to me how much waste there is, because it gets moldy, you know? So we hoard because we're afraid. But God's not really going to provide tomorrow. He said He'd provide manna on a daily basis, and yet I've only seen it one day. I don't know if it'll come the next day, so I better hedge my bets. I'm not going to be obedient to what would give glory and honor to the Lord, because I don't trust Him. I only trust myself, I only trust my own resources, I only trust my own ingenuity.
Greg?
Yes?
Put that with, and I understand this may be totally different, but put that with Him telling us to look to, like, the ants that store up a little bit, because I'm hoarding water because of the drought.
Yeah.
I'm thinking, okay, we probably ought to be putting up some bottled water, because in the event that all of a sudden your water got cut off, we do need water. So,
Barbara, I don't know your heart and all of that. I don't know if I could see some rationale for that, but I also know that if it's fear-driven, you'll know it.
Well, yeah, there is some fear there, because you're thinking.
And what if something happens to that water? What if something comes, and even if we don't have the need, but somebody pokes a hole or steals that water? You know, your reactions to it will. Here's one of the most fascinating little examples in the scriptures. David is parched and thirsty and being oppressed by Saul. And he says, oh, that I would have a drink from that such and such a well. And at risk to their own lives, three men go, break through and get that. It's a super secret mission. And David is so overwhelmed by their devotion that he's not worthy to drink that water and pours it out on the ground. Now that's an interesting episode. Right? Jesus is on the cross and he's thirsty. And they give him something, I'm sure it was bitter and nasty, but you'll drink anything if you're that parched and thirsty, won't you? And he refuses. It's all about what's really driving you, and what's the attitude that you have. Is it joy inspiring and encouraging, or is it driven by desires and fears and lusts and anxiety? How do you know what you're really desiring? Well, pay attention to what irritates you, and you get right to the root of what you're wanting. I'm hunger rather than God driven. What are you hungry for? Because hunger here indicates that there's something you don't have that you perceive you must have. And if you have God, then what does that mean? That you're pursuing something other than God for your satisfaction. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it becomes fully grown, brings forth death. And I appreciated what Mike included about John Owen in this sort of this. There's one thing to have a desire presented to you, or have something presented to you. It's another thing to invite it in. It's one thing to be tempted by something. It's another to entertain that temptation. And when the evil one says to you, did God really say? Or will this really kill you? wouldn't it be better to be like God? Once we start giving time to that thought, we're enticed. And the desire ultimately gives birth to sin. And when sin becomes fully grown, it brings forth death. You know, there's a weird aftertaste to diet drinks, right? Unless you're used to them. There's a weird aftertaste to improperly pursued desires. It lingers in your mouth. It lingers in your heart, and you know that in pursuing this, somehow or another, I'm not more at peace. It's almost increased a sense of longing rather than satisfied it. Give a thirsty person who hasn't drank a cup of salt water. Will it satisfy? Will it satiate? No, it'll only make it more thirsty. Yeah. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Here's a broad definition of the difference between innocent and guilty pleasure. Guilty pleasure leaves you wanting more, and innocent pleasure leaves you satisfied. And just like a guilty pleasure not only leaves you wanting more, it takes more to get the same experience from before. An innocent pleasure may take, not always, but may take less and less of that sort of jarring your remembrance. It may be seeing a couple walking with holding their hands, an elderly couple, and you just sort of sit, and that's an innocent pleasure in some sense. It's just sort of, yes, this is all the evidence of the longevity of a relationship committed. Or it may be a flower, or it may be a sunset or a sunrise. And you'll sort of ponder that sunrise, sunset, even though it's not going to stay in that position very long, is it? Just like that, it's changed, and yet that image sustains and encourages and reminds you of the creative nature and beautiful. But the opposite is these selfish desires. The death is just, I will never be satisfied. And of course, I image often in my mind this sort of... the various images I've seen of somebody who's a gutter person, who's homeless and drugged, or they're pursuing something and they're just passed out. Maybe it's alcohol, but there's such a stark picture there. So, innocent or guilty pleasures?
Next slide.
Yeah. I mean, and this is what I like about Pallison's article, is it begins to look at the subtleties. I don't think I'm going to be called into the elder board meeting and given church discipline because I'm checking on my emails. Right?
But doesn't it go back to when you talk about your epi desire versus, you know, don't always talk about your epi. You know, how it's one thing if you... Can you go 3 days without checking your email? Yes, you can. Now, if you can't go 3 days, you've got to be looking.
How about 3 hours?
Yeah, there you go.
3 minutes for some.
Yeah, then,
right?
Then it's become guilty. I mean, that's a fine line right there.
And so Pallison's little exercise is, where it's possible, put some limits on any of these things, mm-hmm, and see what happens. It's not necessarily a sin to eat comfort food. But deny yourself any of these things and see what happens.
Right.
You'll know if your desire is properly oriented or not. And this is I think one of the reasons why, you know, I get irritable when I fast for an extended period of time. You sort of have to warn the family and they know, okay, eggshell time. What is that? What does that tell me about my heart? What does that tell me about how I live my life around certain things? And if you deny me any of those things, I will make life miserable for you also, because it's miserable for me. Stephen, were you going to say something?
Well, this kind of reminds me of the importance of the Sabbath, just how all of these things are not necessarily bad things,
yeah.
You're talking about, but it's when you can't, like you said, 3 hours. It's having that Sabbath on a regular basis from them, so that it's important that you're just focusing on God, and these things aren't distractions. We don't do that anymore. I'm guilty of that.
Yeah.
I'm very guilty.
No, I think it's a good word. I think it's a good word, Grace.
I think it's interesting. What really struck me, several things struck me in this chapter, but it's where he writes that we have to cultivate an appetite for Jesus Christ. And, you know, you think about that, and you're like, and he says, we cannot simply will ourselves to be satisfied in Jesus.
Yeah.
Just as, I'm on page 116, just yeah. as it is impossible to put sin to death except by the Spirit, so it is impossible to see Jesus as the bread of life except by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And my thought went to, well, the Israelites didn't have a spirit. Could there, is some of this, I know it's not excusable, but you want to say, well, their grumblings make sense.
Yeah, and it's confusing to know what they had and didn't have. They had demonstrations of God's involvement with them that was more, arguably more profound in some sense, more tangible.
Spirit was in front of them. It wasn't inside of them, but it was guiding them at night.
Yeah, they had the pillar of cloud, you know, and the fire by night. And they had...
They had his testimony of what he had done for them. I mean, they were even grumbling. They weren't even remembering what took place back in Egypt. I mean, you know, when they did have food and what really was happening. You know, they were not remembering God's testimony.
You get the impression that in Egypt, all we did was sit around meat pots all day long.
and they were working to death. And I mean, you know, it's like, just like, you know, not in the Word.
Yeah. So how often do we need the manna? And here's the beautiful thing, is God not only reminds him in the morning with the manna, but in the evening with the doves, right? So he gives them a constant remembrance of himself.
Something was said, you know, we can understand their sin, but that doesn't excuse it.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, which we could talk and speculate about what the Israelites have, but we don't have to speculate about what we have, right? That's been clearly given. Returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus performs a miracle and feeds thousands and thousands of people in John 6. He does this at the beginning and the end of his ministry. And Jesus says to them, after they've returned back for the second day, you know, he fed them, and then the crowds gathered again. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Of course, just a couple chapters back, he says, I'm the living water. He who comes to me shall never thirst. And isn't it fascinating that in communion we have bread and we have liquid? To remind us that Jesus' death satisfied us, provided for us. So when do you grumble? The Israelites' grumbling was attended with demanding, hoarding, and threatening. And I think there's lots of demands and lots of hoarding and lots of threatening that goes on in our life. Their threat was that if we just ought to go back to Egypt, If this is the way it's going to be, I'm just going to return to what was. And how many of us as Christians start following and we get the bricks without straw and we get the having to wait or ask God for things or having to realign what we think. You know, maybe it's not going to be meals of leeks and onions. Not particularly appetizing to me, but for them, it was better than manna. And the mundaneness of this manna was something that wore them on. But they're angry. They're not getting what they feel they were entitled to. Where are you anxious and fearful that you won't get what you need? And where are you escaping? Where are you dissatisfied with your situation, running for satisfaction elsewhere? Of course, the big question is, what have you been grumbling about lately? And what does your grumbling say to God? All your grumbling indicts God at some level. It pokes at what you believe is His insufficiency. It's an accusation against God that He's not enough and that He's failed. And if we go back to that slide about all those things we desire and we think about our orientation toward God, is respect something God not only desires but demands? Yeah. To do less, to give Him less than what His due is sin, right? What does your grumbling say to God? Is he not a good provider? Is He reneging on His promises to you? Is He distant and unwilling to speak to you? Is He unloving? Does He not care? So these are some hard questions, but important questions to ask. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we could go so many new places with this, but I pray that You help us revisit the tired, old expressions of grumbling that are so familiar we may not even recognize them. Give us courage to speak truth into each other's lives. Help us to not settle for simple answers. Or to settle that if we've identified one or two of these worship-threatening desires that we don't look any farther than that. Help us to attend to the little things. To not ignore them. Father, I thank You for the lives here that have been transformed by Your grace and mercy and Spirit. Thank You for the way You've rescued us from some of these things already. But Father, help us not settle for something in the past, but to long to desire You more and more and more and more. Until truly our whole heart desires You. In Jesus' name, amen.